but we will probably memorize Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, but that's where we're going to start off again. We're talking about Baptist distinctives. What are the Baptist distinctives? Help me out. Someone tell me what the first one is. It starts with a B. Biblical authority. What does biblical authority mean? The Bible is the authority. That's right. It's inherent in the name. Okay, biblical authority. What's the second one? It's Baptist. What's the second letter? Autonomy of the local church. That's right. That means that we're not governed by anybody but the Lord, and we're self-governing as a local church entity in a geographical area. What's the next one? P. What is P? Priesthood of the believer. We're royal priesthood, right? We have a royal priesthood. We're a peculiar people, and God has called us into this ministry and has changed our lives. We're not of the world. We're in the world, but our new home is in heaven. This is not our home anymore. What's the next one? P. Two ordinances. What are the two ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're talking about tonight. What's the next one? I. Yeah, individual soul liberty. Everybody has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when you put your trust and faith in Him, and you can go to Him directly. And there's a lot more to that we'll discuss. So next one's S. Saved membership. That means everybody who belongs to the local church should be saved. Is everybody that belongs to the local church saved necessarily? No. Because there are a lot of people that come in, say they're saved, but aren't saved, and yet they become members of the local church. The universal church, everybody is saved. There's nobody that is lost, okay? And again, that's between each individual and the Lord to know that absolutely. So then, but we try our best to do that. What's the next thing? T, I think. Two offices. What are the two offices? Pastor and deacons. And then there's one other, S. Which one? What is that? I'm sorry? Exactly. Not the way the government thinks it is. We'll explain that as we get to it, but it's different than what they teach. But anyway, we're going to talk about baptism or pick up where we left off. And again, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19 through 20. Anybody want to share those tonight? And Jesus spake, saying, you want to share them? Okay, well, I didn't know if anybody could quote it. Those are our verses, if you can. If you can't, that's fine. We can go ahead and read it. Go ahead and read it, Greg. Well, she got to quote it last time. Go ahead and read it. Amen. And so again, we see this is commanded we're to be baptized. It tells us how to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it tells or hints at how it happens. You need to be taught before you can ever receive Christ as your Savior. Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God, right? And so you have to be taught before you really understand the gospel. And so that's what we're to do, is go and teach folks the gospel, and through the Holy Spirit and the power that God puts in us, and through the Holy Spirit, people will come to know Him as their Savior. They can accept Him. They have that choice. And once they make that choice, then they are baptized. And that's kind of the order we know to be. Does baptism save you? Or do you have to be baptized to be saved? How do we know that? What is our authority? Luke chapter 23. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 23, of course, as Lynn said, Jesus is on the cross here. He's on either side of him are there's a thief on either side of him. So there's two malefactors. And verse 39, we'll just begin reading here and read down to verse 45. It says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Again, there's no faith in that statement. If is a condition. In other words, prove to me that you're Christ. That's not having faith. So he had no faith. He said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And then verse 40 says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God?" What was he making? What was that statement that he just made there? Okay, but I'm sorry? Yeah, but more specifically, Jesus was God. He knew that. He says, he's saying, he didn't say Jesus' name, but that's really what he's saying. Because you have to believe that Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you can't really be saved, right? We know that and understand that. So he's saying that very thing. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Of course, I should have read the rest of it and it would have made more sense. He's in the same condemnation. Who is Jesus is. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." What did he just do there? Yeah, he's a sinner, and he is confessing the fact that he's a sinner. He's agreeing with God on the fact that he's a sinner. And look what verse 42 he says, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." So he basically has repented, confessing his sin. He's calling on the Lord right there on the cross. And verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so here we see a clear teaching in Scripture that if baptism was necessary, Could he have been in heaven or in paradise with Jesus if it was necessary? No, he couldn't. There are other scriptures that help us to understand this a little bit too. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We know 1 Corinthians is written to the church there at Corinth, and they're having some struggles, and Paul is writing to them. This is one of the churches that Paul, or one of the places Paul visited and started this church. And so he's writing a letter. He's heard some information back from them. They were doing some things that were wrong. Of course, they're new Christians, okay? And so he understands that, and he wants to write them and help them out a little bit. And he said, let's see here, we want to pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Paul's writing says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren." Again, they're his brethren. He's calling them, basically, they're Christians, they're saints. "By them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas." Who is Cephas? Peter. Yeah, that's right. "And I of Christ." So they have four divisions here. Basically, some think they're following Paul, some are following Apollos, some are following Peter, and some are following Christ or saying such. Verse 13, he makes a statement, "Is Christ divided?" Of course, the rhetorical answer is no. "And Paul, was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" And he says in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So he's saying here that he didn't come to baptize. Now, if baptism was important for salvation, do you think he would have said those words? I don't think so. He would have made a big case of it and said, "I made sure I baptized all of you, but not in my name. I baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost," or whatever. He wouldn't have, but he made it clear that he didn't come to baptize anybody. He came for one purpose, and that was to preach the cross, preach Jesus Christ. So again, that reminds us or helps us or teaches us that baptism is not important for salvation. It also dispels the idea of infant baptism. Why is that? I'm sorry, say it again. That's right, you have to believe. And a child, we don't know the age of accountability. God knows that. That's between him and God and that child. But that child has to understand the gospel before it can be saved. And then baptism comes after that. So then the next thing is, when do we baptize a person? Obviously, it's after a person receives Christ. Often we say this is the first step of obedience. Sometimes we need to be careful how we present that. As I've been studying a little bit, and sometimes we get too quick on the gun, I think, on baptism. Baptism saves nobody. So if a person's saved, they're saved, right? Sure. So why would we think about waiting on baptism for a little bit? Well, one, it's voluntary. We don't want to force anybody to do it just because we say, well, now you got to get baptized. How many times do we do that? I know it happens a lot in a lot of churches. I told you about my niece when she came to me and says, oh, Uncle Bruce, I'm getting baptized. And I asked her about the Lord Jesus Christ. I had no idea. And so a lot of people do that because they think, oh, somebody gets baptized, they're going to heaven or they're saved. Salvation has other signs of believing than just baptism. Baptism is the identification. It's what we do after we're saved. And for a person to be baptized, they need to understand completely about salvation. They need to be able to tell you why they're saved and how they got saved. If they can't explain that, then they shouldn't be baptized at that time. Now, can you say a child who maybe has professed salvation, that child can be saved. But if you can't explain it and give a public profession, you probably need to wait a little bit so he has a clear understanding. Like I told you, I've heard many testimonies, especially in Bible class, where kids got saved. Oh, I got saved when I was 3. And then when I was 12, I understood it. Some of you have experienced this in this room where your child has got saved later in life. I've experienced it with my children. So sometimes we jump too quick on the gun thinking, well, we're excited about it, but we need to be sure that they understand it clearly and they can explain it clearly because it is something that happens to you. Now, it may not be something like someone who's saved from an alcoholic experience or a drug addict or whatever, obviously not, but they understand that Jesus died for them. They understand they were lost. They understand they were sinners. The Waldensian stated this in the third Waldensian Confession of Faith in AD 1544. It says, we believe that in the ordinance of baptism, the water is the visible and external sign which represents to us that which, by virtue of God's invisible operation, is within us. Okay? Namely, members through the faith of Jesus Christ, and by this ordinance, we are received into the holy congregation of God's people, previously professing and declaring our faith and change of life. Salvation is a change of life. Amen? Yeah, sure. And so that's something maybe we need to see if somebody has a change of life. And I'll give you an example. I don't want to say anything bad, but I spent a lot of time with Cody going through studies. Cody had no evidence of salvation in the studies. It's not just my opinion. There's other opinions too. But, I mean, we went through it. I'd go meet with him. We'd talk about things with God, but he wasn't interested in it, first off. He had a book. I asked him to do it. He didn't do it. I'd sit down and go with him, and he still didn't act like he wanted to do it. But there was really no evidence of salvation there. And that's the part we need to be careful, is that we just because somebody gets saved, we say, okay, it's time to baptize you. Excuse me. Because I know that's what we often want to do. So how do we baptize? There are a lot of methods that are used today. Some sprinkle, some pour. Some immerse 3 times forward. Why would they do that, you think? I know, when I read it, I thought it was strange, but I kind of guess, yes. Exactly. Is it right or wrong? I have no idea. Don't see it in the Bible anywhere. Practice that way. Jesus didn't do it that way, as far as we know. But anyway, some people do that, and they do it forward instead of, we do it one time backwards, generally. Okay. So if we define the word baptize, it's the word baptizo, and it means to immerse, submerge, to make whelmed, i.e. fully wet. And the references to those being baptized, we see that. Turn to Matthew, if you would, chapter 3. Of course, this is our example. We as followers of Christ want to do what Christ did. And prior to starting his public ministry, this is what he did. But look in verse 11 of chapter 3. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Bible tells us he came straightway out of the water. So it wasn't a pouring situation. It wasn't a sprinkling situation. It was a immerse situation. Or he was submerged in that water. Let's see. Go back to Acts chapter 8 for a second. I think we looked at these last week, but again, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading the Bible, and he came to the book of Isaiah. He didn't understand it, Isaiah 53. And, of course, the Spirit of God spoke to Philip and told him to go near this chariot. So he took off immediately. He ran up there, and he found out, and he asked him what he was reading. He told him, and he told him he couldn't understand it unless some men explained it to him. So Peter, I don't know if he, or Philip, I don't know if he jumped up in the chariot or what, but he started reading to him, and as he was reading through this, the Spirit of God obviously spoke to the Ethiopian, and he came to the point where, verse 37, of course, Philip preached Jesus to him, verse 35, but in verse 37 it says, And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, Ethiopian saw this water, and he said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So how he got all this understanding, obviously, Philip probably explained it all to him. But anyway, he saw the water. He said, So what's hindering me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So he came up out of the water. Again, gives us the indication that he was submerged in the water. And it wasn't sprinkled or poured on. Turn to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, this is an illustration. It's not necessarily talking about water baptism. It's talking about our lives being baptized into Jesus Christ. Our death, our burial, our resurrection. That we're resurrected to new life is what it's talking about. That's the literal translation or what Paul is writing here. But he gives the illustration of baptism to teach us that. And that illustration of baptism is what we often share when we talk about baptism. So in chapter 6, look at verse 1. Excuse me. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" I believe this is more talking about the spiritual baptism of being filled with the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit. But the illustration is clear when he says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Just like Jesus Christ was buried, so are we. That's what we do when we go in the water. We are representing the idea that we are dead. And he says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when we come out of the water, what we are saying is that we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he died for us. We believe that we're saved, and we are going to walk in newness of life. Our life has been transformed or changed. Did the water baptism do any of that? No. All it did was got you wet. But it identified you with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Again, the point is that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you die to self, and you're a new creature, and you're resurrected to new life. But it identifies us or shows us. And that's what baptism does, right? Just as a police officer, he wears a uniform. A Marine wears a uniform. A sailor wears... Everybody that in the military wears a uniform. Almost all government employees do, unless they're undercover or something like that, I guess. But they wear a uniform. Why do they wear that uniform? Greg wears that uniform so when someone comes across the border, they know that he's there and this is his job to take care of business here. And really, that's what the baptism does. It identifies us with Jesus Christ, that we're followers and we believe. You know, baptism in America, it's not a difficult thing. In fact, lots of people get baptized. Probably there are more people baptized that are lost, probably, than are saved, to be honest with you. But because baptism doesn't save you, a lot of people already have done that. But what it does is it tells everybody else, and it cost people in China, it cost people in probably Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, those nations, it cost them something to do this. Here it doesn't cost anything. And it really has lost a lot of its meaning here because, like I say, anybody can do it. Now, we don't practice that, but a lot of churches do. But it makes a difference. The purpose of it is to identify with Christ and his life. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it just reminds us our dedication. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Excuse me. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And that's our desire, is that we want to find out what God's will is for us. And so when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are changed literally. It's not a something that we say, "Oh, I put my faith and trust in Christ," and like it was just something you added to your life and you went on with your life. It's not the way it works. It's almost, and it's a poor analogy, but when you sign up for something like the military, you're going in the military and they're going to do something and transform your life into something. And if you're a Marine, you're a Marine for the rest of your life. Met many of those guys. If you're a Christian, that's what happens, is your life gets transformed and you're no longer who you were or what you were. you're different the rest of your life. And that's why we follow Jesus Christ in baptism, is to identify with Him. So next thing is the Lord's Supper and communion. And there are a lot of, or several names that associated for the Lord's table. One is Eucharist. And in 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So the Greek word that is translated here, "when he had given thanks," is Eucharist. That's where that word comes from. Okay? The Catholics would call it that. They would call it the Eucharist. And it means grateful, express gratitude. It's like saying grace at a meal, would be the meaning of that. And so that's one word that people use for this, is Eucharist. And then there's communion, which often we will share and talk about. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So there's where we get the word communion from. And that has the idea of partnership. We're part in fellowship with Christ. We're partnership with Him. And then, of course, we've all heard breaking of bread as well. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So why do we do, or why do we have communion? Anybody want to give an answer to why we do it? Josh? It's commanded. Okay. That's pretty much it. It's because it was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. In that institution, it's also commanded in the Word of God, and Paul teaches that. Again, that's one of the things that as we look at the Bible, for those to be ordinances, Jesus Christ had to do it. It had to be commanded by Jesus, and Paul had to write about it. Those were the two things we talked about last week. And so baptism and communion are those two things that we find that about. And so in Matthew chapter 26, go there if you would, and let's look at verse 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're very familiar with this, and it's given in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, and then 1 Corinthians. Again, this is the Passover, the time of the Passover. It's one of those memorials that was set in place back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. It's something they were to do for memorial until the Lord comes back. And so here Jesus, again, being under the law and also following the law, is participating in this as well. So he's in the upper room with his disciples. Verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now you see the picture as he is there in the room with them. He takes and breaks the bread and he gives it to them and it just shares with them, "This is my body." Now he's literally not saying, "This is my body. It's bread." He's saying symbolically, "This is my body. It represents my body," while we're in the upper room here tonight. And then he said, verse 27, "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" He says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine," and that's what it was, fruit of the vine, "until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So here he tells him to do this. Turn to Luke chapter 22 for a second. Let's look at the other account. And again, a lot of times you see more in one account or the other. You really need to look at all three of them, but we're just going to look at these two tonight. Verse 19 of chapter 22. Jesus, here it says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you." And then you see in this next phrase, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." There is where he tells us that we're to do this in the remembrance of him. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you. So likewise, do this in remembrance of me." And so that's why we practice this. Of course, Paul, he shares this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go back over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, if you read these chapters, you find out real quick that they were not practicing this correctly. And so he's trying to clear this up for them and help them to understand the purpose of it. And it is in remembrance of the Lord. It's a self-examination. It's also to remember that the Lord's going to come back again. And he shares those things. And it's talking about, really, the purpose of it is a partnership with the Lord. For us to have that partnership fresh in our lives, and I'm not talking about positionally. Positionally, the day you got saved, your sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. They're under the blood. The day you leave this place, you're going to stand before the Lord. You'll give an account for your life on this earth, but you're going to be with the Lord. But while we're living here, we still have the relationship. And that relationship continues to build as we continue to live for Him. And we have hiccups in that relationship. There are spats and arguments and fights, just like any relationship. Some of you say amen to that because you know it's true. But it's a fact, isn't it? We have problems in our relationships. We do it with God as well. And when we have those problems with God, or we disobey Him, simply put, then we're not in partnership or fellowship with Him. And that's what communion is about. It's about that partnership and fellowship with the Lord when we come before His table. We can do it unworthily, He tells us. That is irreverently or unfit. That's what that word means, which would be sin in our lives, known sin. But we don't want to do that. And so as Paul is explaining here, he's talking about this. He begins in verse 23. Let's just read the whole passage and we'll just probably stop right there. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So it's a reminder that we're looking back at the Lord's death, but also it's a looking forward to the future till he comes. And so we're given to do this until he comes. He says in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," again that word means unfit, "shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And that's what it is. It's taking and looking at ourselves. Now, how do we judge ourselves? How's that possible? Yeah, you find out what the Word of God says and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. That's how we judge ourselves, is based on the standard, which is God's Word. We don't judge ourselves and compare ourselves to other people. That's the wrong way to do it. We look to the Lord and allow Him to speak to us and show us and reveal to us. So that is important, that we have that personal relationship and that personal time with the Lord. Verse 32 says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If you're a child of God and you're not right with God, there's going to be chastening. Now, nobody likes chastening, but you know what? It reminds us that we're the Lord's. You know, chastening is difficult. It's hard. When God is chastening you, and He will let you know, He will speak to you through the Word of God. He'll remind you. He'll put it in your heart. There's something wrong. It feels terrible. But if you didn't have that, it'd be a whole lot worse because you don't have a relationship. But when you feel that, what do? You need to go to the Lord right away and take care of whatever it is. If it's between you and the Lord, take care of it between you and the Lord. If it's between you and somebody else and the Lord, take care of that. However it has played out, that's the way you have to deal with it. Verse 33 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." In other words, it's not a party. It's not a place where we're breaking bread and everybody's stuffing their faces and having a good meal. It's a time to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ, on ourselves and our relationship with Him, and on the fact that He's coming back. Okay, so we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for providing these ordinances. Again, we thank you for how you guide us and direct us through your word to understand these things. And Father, I just pray you continue to bless our church family. We pray for our young people. I pray that each one would come to know you at an early age and understand and clearly put their faith and trust in you. Help us to be the examples that we should be. And Father, that you might guide and direct in each one of their lives and ours as well. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.